Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. In this life, we are often told that we need to make the most of things. It's always, or maybe typically, it's the generation who is a little bit older who is always telling the younger ones, right? I've seen it before, right? High school kids will then go and they'll look at the elementary kids and go, you know, enjoy being a kid while you can still be a kid. As they're sort of sitting there on the cusp of adulthood. Right? I find myself even being a 31-year-old now, looking back at college kids and telling them, enjoy the college experience. You only get to be that age one time. And I mean, studying is important too, but don't let the college experience just sort of fly by you. You know, as a young parent, I hear from people who have kids who are a little bit older, and they always tell me to enjoy every single moment. I need to enjoy my kids while they're small. And then even people who are older than that even will then tell the middle-aged parent to enjoy life while they can. Because people who get older understand that the body doesn't last forever. But it's funny because every generation seems to think that the generation prior to them needs to enjoy their time. Enjoyment is something that we strive for in every single aspect of our lives, but it always seems so elusive. I mean, we might enjoy moments here and there. That's not hard to do. We all have high moments, moments of happiness at one time or another. But they always seem to be getting overshadowed eventually, right? Something pops up and it steals our joy away from us. Well, once we were living in the promised land, now here comes death, the death of our hope, the death of our joy. Whether it be sickness or death as our bodies wear out, whether it be kids being too cool to associate with their parents, or the kids who leave who don't even give a thought to giving their parents a call on the phone. It comes in the form of financial hardship and uncertainty of what the future will bring. Yeah, Satan has a way. He certainly has a way of stealing our joy. Well, tonight we start our sermon series on the book of Exodus entitled, Let My People Go. And in fact, Moses says that phrase 7 times throughout the book of Exodus. But how did we get here? Right? How did we get to a point where Moses has to say, Let my people go? You might remember the end of Genesis. In Genesis, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Eventually, he becomes the number 2 ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he was there for a purpose. 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. And during those 7 years of famine, Joseph was able to provide for his family. 70 souls come down from the promised land into the land of Egypt. Fast forward 300 years. I mean, by all stretch, things were pretty enjoyable at that time. We had a famine in the land, but we still got full bellies. But 300 years later, there's a new king. A king who did not know Joseph. And he came to power in Egypt. And this Pharaoh of Egypt realized something. The Israelites were growing in number, too numerous to be able to control. And so what does he do? But he steals away their joy. First, slavery. They put slave masters over the people of Israel to oppress them with forced labor. Every Israelite was expected to make 3,000 bricks a day. 3,000 bricks a day. And sometimes we think we have hard jobs, right? Think about it. To make a bricks, what you had to do is you had to take some mud and take some water and put it into this big pit, throw in some straw, jump up and down in there and stomp your feet, and then put it out in the sun to bake, and boom, you have a brick. 3,000 of those a day. 365 days a year. No breaks, no time off, ever. So step one, enslave the people of Israel. Step two, private infanticide. Exodus 1:15 tells us this. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names are Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. And if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Now, it's not a big stretch, right? I mean, you see what Pharaoh is trying to do. He's trying to control the Israelite population. But it's really no surprise to us that Shiphrah and Puah here don't really get too excited about killing their own people. And so they came up with this excuse. The Hebrew women, they're very strong in labor, and they're able to deliver the babies before we even get there. Right? And so Pharaoh has to move on to step three of controlling the Israelites, of stealing their joy, and that is open genocide. Any boy who is born must be thrown into the Nile River, regardless of when he was born or what his age is. If he is a boy, he needs to die. It's no longer the Hebrew midwives in charge. It's no longer Pharaoh trying to execute some sort of secret murder, but now it is just an open decree. Every Hebrew boy must be murdered. Are the Israelites enjoying life now? Of course not. Of course not. But it is in the midst of this hardship that the people cry out to God. And God hears them. In the midst of their pain, in the midst of their sorrow, he hears them crying out. And what does he do? But he brings Moses onto the scene. The third born child of Amram and Jochebed. Now, babies are a very small thing. Not really capable of much. But God takes this little tiny baby Moses, and he shows how he can take small things to do very large things. The baby boy is placed in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. She opened the basket, and make no mistake, she knows the decree. She knows what's supposed to happen to these Hebrew boys, but the baby is crying. And because the baby is crying, she feels sorry for him. What does it teach us? A baby's cry, which is a very small thing, God uses to do very large things. And so Pharaoh's daughter calls him Moses. It not only means drawn out of the water because she found him in the Nile River, but it points us forward to how Moses will one day save God's people through the waters of the Red Sea. And what does Moses use? What does Moses take with him into the Red Sea in order to part the water? A wooden stick. Why? Because God can take something that seems so small and insignificant, like a wooden stick, and he can use it to do great things. God uses a basket. He uses a baby's cry. He uses a wooden staff, and he takes his people from misery and pain and sorrow into a joy that they could have never imagined while they were experiencing all of their hardship. Because God can do so much with so little. But now I have some bad news. We're stuck. We are stuck in this life. And I promise you that your life is not always going to be filled with joy. You're not always going to enjoy what you have to endure. And no matter how hard you try, you can't fight your way out. You can't think your way out. You can't buy your way out. You can't educate your way out. You can't vacation your way out. There is no way out of this life. We are stuck here. Stuck in our sin. And that's some bad news. But I've also got some really good news for you. It's that God does some pretty amazing things with things that we consider very little. See, Jesus brings you out of suffering and sin and death, just like in the book of Exodus. And Jesus, he does it with so little, things that we think are so insignificant. What does Jesus use? He uses a cup. In the church, we commonly call it a chalice. There's one sitting on the altar over here. And what does he do? But he shares this chalice with his people, with his disciples at the Last Supper, bringing them forgiveness and salvation. What else seems so insignificant that Jesus uses? Well, there are torches that men carry as they meet Jesus out in the garden in order to arrest him. Torches of all things needed to light the way in order for Jesus to be carried back to his trial. He uses leather, a leather whip that tore his flesh open as Jesus was beaten as part of his punishment. God uses something as insignificant as 30 silver coins that Judas gained in exchange for Jesus' life. God used thorns that pierced Jesus' head. He used two beams of wood that formed a cross. And of course, he used a spear that sliced open Jesus' side, bringing forth both water and blood. Honestly, if we were to look at those things just all by themselves, they seem insignificant. They seem not that important, but God uses these things to do great things. And Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't look at God and say, you know what, I know this is going to be rather unenjoyable, so I'm out. Jesus willingly enters into this suffering and death for you. To do what? To do more than you could ever imagine. He does really big things with these really tiny things, and he does it to set you free. To set you free from your slave drivers, your oppressors, your suffering in this world, to forgive you of all of your sins, to promise you that one day you too will return to the promised land. God will give you an eternity that is filled with nothing but enjoyment. It's a promise. It's a reality. My friends, sometimes life gets dark. There are moments of extreme joy that always descend into darkness. And yet there is always a glimmer of light. Today's the first day of Lent, but we look forward to the Easter light. And the truth is that that Easter light is here even for you today. How can you be sure? Because God made you a promise. Even today, he still uses very small things to do great things for you. He uses words, he uses water, he uses bread and wine. And he does it all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.